If you have a Bible with you, if you turn back to the Epistle of James, James' letter, I was here last week. Remember that at the close of chapter 3, James focuses on true wisdom, wisdom that is from above, he says at verse 17. In other words, God's wisdom. And he contrasts God's wisdom with what he calls demonic wisdom. Wisdom that is not from above, but wisdom that is from beneath. Wisdom, he says, which is earthly. Wisdom which is sensual. Wisdom marked by bitter envy, among other things. And he tells us by contrast, the wisdom that is from above, verse 17, is first pure. It is first pure. It's pure in two ways. It's pure in that it's undefiled in the sense of being morally pure. The person who has heavenly wisdom is the person who has been saved, who's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And their aim, their goal in life is to live a morally pure life. But as well as moral purity, renouncing sensuality and pride and covetousness, the wisdom that is from above is also pure in the sense of having a single eye for God. You could call this devotional purity. Notice that chapter 4, verse 8, James will say, as well as cleanse your hands, moral purity, he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, have a single eye, a single mind for God. Personal purity, says James, moral purity, devotional purity, putting God's will first, is first when it comes to this matter of heavenly wisdom, of being a possessor of true wisdom. Well, there's a test of whether we're truly wise, isn't it? Might not be the test that we might think of initially, but it's the test that God sets before us. What have our thoughts been about this past week? And what has our imagination dwelt? Have our thoughts been pure? Have they been morally pure? Have they been God-honoring, God-glorifying? Because James says, this is first. This is first, it's primary when it comes to heavenly wisdom. And of course, that purity was the mark of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us he was wholly harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. But is it true of us who own his name? Do we strive for purity? The wisdom that is from above, says James, is first pure. Then he says it's peaceable. The wise person is peaceable. In other words, they're considerate people. They make allowances for the faults and the failings and the weaknesses of other people. They're reasonable in their dealings with difficult people. They're gentle, says James. Goes on to say, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And again here, you see, James is saying this. Here are people who don't just talk about God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. They go beyond pity and sentiment. They engage in merciful acts. They help others. Indeed, they're walking as Christ walked in this world. The Bible says of him, he went about doing good. So true wisdom, the wisdom that James is setting before us here in this letter, is not just pious words. It is most definitely seen in positive works. It's not just talking the talk, it's walking the walk. That's true wisdom. And he goes on to verse 18 to say, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The righteous life, the one made wise, the one reconciled to God by the blood of Christ, will be a peacemaker." Jesus gave his blessing upon such, didn't he? "Blessed are the peacemakers." So what a glorious testimony the church is to the world when true heavenly wisdom is being displayed. Where each Christian prefers the other better than themselves. Where those who own the name of Christ are like Christ. Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. Where the wisdom from above is displayed in people's lives, it's like heaven on earth. It's an attractive thing. But if these final verses of chapter 3 speak of the ideal, if they set before us this harvest of righteousness, as we come into chapter 4, we're faced with what is all too often the actual condition of the church. James has told us there in those verses in chapter 3 what heavenly wisdom brings, what its fruit is there at the close of the chapter. And then he asks in chapter 4, verse 1, "Where do wars and fights," he says, "come from among you?" There are no chapter divisions, of course, in the original scriptures. But some Bible commentators seemingly forget what has just gone before, and they apply these words exclusively to the world, to those outside of the church. And they say that James' words here are applicable to all people. Well, the words indeed are applicable to all people. There's no doubt that James is thinking primarily of God's people here, of Christians. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3 tell us what Christians should be like. But here in chapter 4 and verse 1, James says, "This is what you're sometimes like. This is what I see all too often." And it's not a pleasant picture, is it, that he sets before us? "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" Among who? Well, among these believers. Among these 12 tribes he's writing to, chapter 1, verse 1, God's spiritual Israel. Now, all too often, we put on rose-tinted spectacles when we read the New Testament, and we look at the early church, and we look at how the Spirit is moving in power, we look at the revival that was going on, God's blessing was upon them, and that's all we see. But there was also trouble. Because whenever God is active, there will always be trouble, because the enemy will be active also. And the early church was not perfect. The church militant, the church here on earth, has many imperfections. It's the church triumphant, isn't it? It's the church in glory that is finally without spot or blemish or any such thing, like Christ. But having said that, it's a shameful thing that there should be wars and fights, quarrels, contentions among the Lord's people here below. Because as James says here, these things do not arise from heavenly wisdom, but from counterfeit wisdom, demonic wisdom. Undercurrents within church life, you know, whisperings, backbiting, talking about people behind their backs, saying that to others which we would not say to other people to their face. They're the fool which ignites the explosive, which leads to wars and fights that James speaks of here. Where do these things come from? What is their origin? I mean, we see the effects clearly enough, don't we? But what's their cause? And James tells us here at verse 1, do they not come, he says, from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In other words, he's telling us they come from within. That's their cause, says James. It lies within every one of us. Now, the Greek word that's translated desires here, and lusts in the King James Version, is the word from which we get the English words hedonism and hedonistic. Hedonism is basically the teaching that pleasure is the chief end. So a hedonist is someone who lives for self, who lives to gratify every desire that they have. So what James is saying here is literally that divisions and fights among you, he says, come from your pleasure seeking, for your desire to fulfill your every longing. It's that kind of spirit that desires immediate gratification, selfish satisfaction. You find it in all people because we're all sinful. You find it in young children, don't you? They see something they want and they're told, probably for a variety of reasons, well, you can't have it. And the infant, the child, says, well, if I'm not going to get it, you're going to know all about it. And quite often they throw a tantrum, stamp their feet, cry. But James is telling us this spirit is not only in infants, it's not only in children, it's in adults too. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Some people spend their entire lives in the pursuit of pleasure. Solomon tried it, didn't he? Read the book of Ecclesiastes later. He tried it. And he says that it ends in vanity. You're never fulfilled when you live to fulfill every desire. It's a meaningless existence. But how does this fit in with wars and fights among you, among believers? Well, it fits in very well for this simple reason. If you're somebody who lives to please yourself, to satisfy your desires, your every whim, if you live to do your own thing, as the catchphrase is today, you can only do that at someone else's expense. Someone has to pay. You cannot do what you like. You can't throw off every restraint. You can't live without God without paying a price. And the price is often seen in broken relationships, broken homes, broken lives, broken families. If you widen the circle, broken nations, wars between nations. That's the world we live in. This is where hedonistic living, living without God, takes us. The whole fabric of society is crumbling around us today, largely due to this hedonistic spirit. There's a price to be paid for living in that way, and we are paying the price. The pursuit of happiness and pleasure in this world is both futile and fatal, because ultimately there is no satisfaction, lasting satisfaction, in the pleasures of this world. But there is in knowing He who is wisdom incarnate, in knowing Jesus Christ. But here James is saying that this hedonistic spirit is not only in the world, it's also evidenced in the life of the church. And the thrust of verse 2 is that these lusts, this battle which goes on in every believer, is continual. It's never ending. By the way, before we move on, verses 1 and 2 of James 4 are surely the death knell to those who believe you can be sinlessly perfect in this world. Because as long as the believer is in this world, the spirit of this world will remain within them in measure. This pleasure-loving spirit. This spirit that would please self rather than please God. And it will continually rise up and it will continually seek to gain the upper hand in our lives. As someone once said something along these lines, the Christian is a walking civil war. What do they mean? Well, they meant the old nature, which remains within us, wants to get its own way. This nature that James is talking about here, that's self-seeking, pleasure-loving, which desires to have and ever seeks to achieve its end, even when it may lead to division within the church, is ever with us. I read earlier from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. You might have wondered, well, why is he reading from there when we're looking at James? There's a reason. Because our first parents in the Garden of Eden displayed this spirit. You look at Genesis 3:6, what do you read? We read this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and it ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, according to the Bible, we've all inherited Adam's sinful nature, which includes, of course, this spirit that James is talking about, of living for self, pleasure-loving, rather than living for God. Now, in case you're saying to yourself, as a Christian, well, that's not me. I'd never give way to a hedonistic spirit. I'd never let a spirit of pleasure-loving come before my love for God. You ought to reflect on the fact that many of the greatest saints in Scripture were at the height, as it were, at the zenith of their spiritual experience when they did that very thing. The classic case is King David, of course. The man after God's own heart. What happened to him? He looked upon Bathsheba. He saw that she was good. Pleasant to the eyes. She was something to be desired. And of course, as we know, he fell into great sin. The sin of adultery. And that sin in turn led to murder. The murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. So the message for us all is, let him who thinks he stand take heed. Lest he fall. And even if by God's grace we're kept back from presumptuous sin, this hedonistic spirit can still cause division, wars and fights among God's people. I mentioned last week, didn't I? It's all really a matter of our motivation. We need to ask ourselves continually why we're doing things. Am I doing this for God? Or am I doing it for self? Am I doing this for the greater pleasure of King Self? Or for the glory of God and his kingdom? And if you're one of those people, and there's a lot of people like this around, I found, even among Christians, if you're one of those people who find that you're continually dissatisfied, you need to check your motivation. If you're the sort of person who's always finding fault, the fault most probably lies with you. You're doing things, you're seeking things for the wrong reason. You can't be wrong. Self must come first. Now, if we see this spirit of hedonism, pleasure-seeking, self-seeking in the first Adam, as I say that we do there in the Garden of Eden, in his subsequent fall, in which he's contaminated us all, we see the opposite, don't we, in the last Adam, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it particularly, I would say to you, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, another garden. Remember what Jesus prayed there as he looked into that cup the Father presented to him? not my will, but thy will be done. You read in Hebrews 12:2 of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And you see, as Christians, it's him that we must ever have before us. It's him we should have before us as our example. Not the last Adam. Not the first Adam, rather, but the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The one who we read in Philippians 2, verse 8, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name. The pathway to true liberty, true freedom, to being truly wise, is to be humbled, is to be abased. It's the opposite of the spirit of this world. In Christ's kingdom, the first shall be last, and the last first. And the one who, like Christ, puts God's will first, the one who is willing to be the servant of all, is the peacemaker, is the wise person, and where there are a company of the Lord's people, each esteeming other better than themselves, following Christ, walking in his steps, there will be peace. There will. It's costly. It requires diligence. It requires effort. We're to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't just happen. It takes effort. You see, sin is not yet eradicated from our lives. And that selfish, worldly spirit remains within us. Even the Apostle Paul knew all about it, didn't he? The good that I will to do, that I do not, he says. And so often that's true of us. The only way to overcome and to grow is to watch and pray, is to live near to Christ, is to live nearer to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane than it is to Adam in the Garden of Eden. We need the mind of Christ. We need to guard our hearts. We need to set a watch upon our hearts and upon our lips. Now, what James says next is this: if we do not do so, one thing that the wisdom of this world within us will lead to is this. He says it will drastically affect our prayer lives. In fact, it will effectively curtail our prayer lives. It will lead to prayerlessness. Look at what he says at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Now there's a connection here in these things. The wise person is a prayerful person. It's not without reason that Paul says to the Thessalonians, remember, pray without ceasing. Those who are prayerful are wise people. Why are they prayerful? They're prayerful because they know they are dependent upon God for all things. That's why they're prayerful. They're those who want to please God. But the person who's increasingly being controlled by this world's wisdom, by their own will and not God's, will find they soon dry up when it comes to seeking God in prayer. You see, you cannot ask God to bless your selfish motives, can you? The Spirit of God is quenched, and a prayerless life is the result. And my conviction is it's largely because the church today is so self-sufficient, it's so marked by the spirit of this world, that there is so little fervent prayer. If we were more concerned with doing God's will, there would be more prayer, wouldn't there? But if you're taken up with yourself and doing your will and your life, you don't need to inquire of God what his will is for you. What a need there is today for Christians who are truly given to prayer. Yet throughout this land there's a dearth of prayer, even among Christians. It all begins at home in the private place. We gradually slack off in our personal prayer, in our quiet times, and it finds its outworking in the public prayer meetings of the church. As I've said more times than I like to count, the prayer meeting becomes the Cinderella meeting of the church, the least well attended. James says, "You have not because you ask not." You see, that sense of dependency, the realization that without Christ we can do nothing, is gone. And whenever that happens, worldly wisdom, not heavenly wisdom, is in the driving seat of our lives. You can still be busy. You can be doing things. You can speak to others. You can try the latest technique, method, to win others for Christ. But without prayer, nothing will prosper. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed, is written large over the prayerless Christian and the prayerless church. Prayerlessness will always mark the Christian and the church which has embraced worldly wisdom. But not only is there prayerlessness, where there is a form of prayer, those prayers arise from the wrong motives. That's what James is saying here. You do not have, he says, because you do not ask. Verse 2, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, to ask amiss can be understood in different ways. It can simply be asking for the wrong things. That's probably the primary thought here with James. These words apply well, don't they, to the current wealth, health and prosperity movement, who seem to think that God's aim is to fulfill all our worldly desires. But these words equally may apply to the way we pray. Let me give you here a quotation from Charles Spurgeon. He's commenting on this very verse, on these verses. He's talking about church prayer meetings. This is what he says. When prayer meetings become a mere form, when brethren stand up and waste the time with their long orations, instead of speaking to God in earnest and burning words, when there's no expectation of a blessing, when the prayer is cold and chill, then nothing will come of it. He who prays without fervency does not pray at all, he says. We cannot commune with God, who is a consuming fire, if there's no fire in our prayers. And he says, many prayers fail of their errand because there's no faith in them. Prayers which are filled with doubt are requests for refusal. And he says this is typical Spurgeon. He says, imagine, he says, you're writing to a friend and you say to them, "Dear friend, I'm in great trouble and I therefore tell you and ask for your help because it seems right to do so. But though I write, I've no belief that you will send me any help. Indeed, I should be mightily surprised if you do, and should speak of it as a great wonder." And he says, of course, do you think you'll get the help you require? And he says, of course you won't. When prayers of that kind are offered up, you cannot wonder, he says, if we have not, because we ask amiss. It's challenging, isn't it? We need prayers that arise from lives wholeheartedly dependent upon him who is all wise. And not only all wise, but all powerful. And not only all powerful, but that come from the heart of a merciful Father, who, the scriptures tell us, we will hold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. not eloquent prayers that we're looking at here, nor prayers that are word perfect, not wonderful orations, we don't want those. But prayers from burning hearts, from burdened hearts, prayers of faith which God delights to hear. Prayers concerned for God's glory and not our own. Prayers that lay hold of God and long to see the heavens rent. Remember Spurgeon's word, he who prays without fervency does not pray at all. By that standard, we all fail, don't we, in measure. And Spurgeon went on to say, oh, for Zion's travelling hour to come, when an agony of prayer shall move the whole body of the faithful. We were thinking on Thursday night when we had Paul's words to the Romans, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my kinsmen, my brethren, according to the flesh. An agony of prayer, says Spurgeon. Do we really long for revival? Do we long for God to be glorified in the salvation of souls? Are we looking for the Lord's return? Or are we really fairly happy with things just as they are? It'd be nice to see God at work, but, you know, if not, so long as there's a faithful remnant, that's good enough for us. So long as we're sound in our theology, that's good enough for us. So long as we're evangelical, so long as we're reformed, we pat ourselves on the back and go our way. I believe that's to ask amiss. That's a sure sign we're motivated by some other spirit than the Spirit of God, who would have us to ask and ask and ask again. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, said God to his people in Malachi. Return to me. Put me first in your life. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. We need to ask in faith, nothing wavering, asking in dependence upon God to answer, asking that's inspired of God, inspired of his Spirit, asking, believing his word. But we must ask. Remember later in this epistle, James makes mention of Elijah, doesn't he? Great man of God, Elijah, the prophet Elijah. But even Elijah had to ask. He prayed, didn't he, for the rain to come. He prayed earnestly, and the heaven gave rain. He prayed in accordance with God's word, but he prayed earnestly. If he hadn't, the heavens wouldn't have been opened, nor would the fire have fallen on the sacrifice there on Mount Carmel. We need to do some serious thinking and to ask ourselves this question: am I content with this state of spiritual drought in my life, in the church, in the land? Or will I begin to pray and begin to ask? Will I be like the widow woman of whom Jesus said she was heard for her importunity, for her much asking? Will we ask and seek and knock and keep on knocking? It's not a magic formula. Blessing will come in God's time and not ours. But wherever God would bless his people, he begins by pouring upon them a spirit of prayer and supplication. So may the Lord give us a holy dissatisfaction with our present state. Stir us up, raise us up from our prayerlessness. Keep us from asking amiss that we may spend it on our own pleasures. And give us heavenly wisdom. heavenly wisdom ever yearns for the glory of God and his kingdom. Give us heavenly wisdom. And may we know more of God's presence with us. May we know less of divisions, the heartache and turmoil which that brings. May we put God and his kingdom first. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of James. And Lord, we wouldn't seek to blunt the edge of his word. That which he spoke to your people long ago is equally relevant today, Lord, that we should hear these words. And our trust and our confidence might be in you and in you alone. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us in this warfare. This warfare, Lord, with the old nature, with the sin that remains. Oh, Lord, that we might be men, women, young people of the word, whose desire might be to do your will. Oh, that we might be wise indeed, or that we might be prayerful people who live our lives in a spirit of dependency upon our God. Oh, Lord, help us. We live in dramatic, difficult times, and we pray, Lord our God, that you would arise for our help. And help us, Lord, keep us from just drifting along, from marking time, or perhaps going backwards. Help us to be pressing toward the mark, towards that upward call, for that day when we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. We're going to close with 386. 386. Jesus, thou sovereign Lord of all, the same through one eternal day, attend thy feeblest followers' call, and oh, instruct us how to pray. And just look at verse 5. It underlines much of what I've been trying to convey to you from God's word. Come in thy pleading spirit down to us who for thy coming stay. Of all thy gifts we ask but one. We ask the constant power to pray. Indulge us, Lord, in this request. Thou canst not then deny the rest. 386. Jesus, thou sovereign.